Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 24. This is the word of the Lord. And he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a banquet and invited many. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to these who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And the other said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. The world has some very interesting thoughts about heaven. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, the world doesn't really believe in God, so I don't really believe in heaven anyway. And I reckon you may have a point there. But have you noticed that when the subject of heaven does come up, most expect to be there? I struggle myself to remember a time when someone seriously said with a straight face that there was no way that they were going to heaven. We've all probably heard the proverbial joker at work or somewhere else trying to sound cool and saying that they want to go to hell so that they can be with their friends. But what about when things get serious? What happens when someone gets seriously ill or has a near-death experience? Have you been to any funerals lately? Have you heard anyone say of the deceased, "He won't be in heaven, he's going straight to hell"? I've never heard it. We always hear he's on his harp, or he's with his grandfather or with his dad, or she's looking down on us, or she's in a better place. You see, the world outside of the church believes that if there is a heaven, they're going to be going there. And they don't believe they deserve to go anywhere else. They figure they're not a murderer or they're a generally good person. So where else would they be going? Now, if you ask those same people of the world who of church people would be going to heaven and why, they would probably tell you that the ones who go to church a couple of times or the most, or the ones who give to the poor, the ones who sit in the front row or sing the loudest or speak in the most flowery Christianese. Surely the cream of the establishment, churchgoers, the most visually faithful from Christian families who dot all the I's and cross all the T's of high church traditions and pedigree, may have a family history dating back generations of church going, christenings every one of them. That's how the world may see in that way, and they're probably pretty settled in their minds about that. But that's not a problem for the world now, but it is the problem for us now is that so do a larger portion of the wider church think in this way. They think that as long as they tick a few boxes, that it's a given that they will be accepted at the end of the age, at a place at the table will be there reserved for them. And the fellow guests of Jesus at the table of a ruling Pharisee are comfortably thinking just that. Jesus has already told them one parable to shake that all too comfortable assumption. But they seem to have missed the lesson completely. So there's a second parable coming their way. And what starts off like a seemingly harmless and ridiculously an impossible story of bad manners will end up with a bit of a jolt in a warning. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I stand before your people, may you guard my mouth. Holy Spirit, take your word and do with it what you want doing. Do not let the speaker get in your way. Your people are precious. It is why you are seen to be so merciful in this passage, how patient with people who, no matter how many times you give them an invite and grace, they thirst and hunger for other things. Let it not be so for us, Lord God. May the listeners of your word eat and drink it deep down, not just in the mind, but in the soul, deep down, so that they may be refined by your sharp and precious word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Back in March, I preached part one of what I called Lessons from the King's Table. It covers two parables, and that was the first in this section of Luke. And if you missed the first, you can check it out on the website. I think it's Sermon 397. But just in case you haven't, here's a little reminder of what happened between verses 1 to 11, so that we can get into the mindset, a fresh mindset of Christ, and also be aware where his listeners are coming into the second parable. Remember the scene, it's set around a dinner table. I gave the illustration of our own tables at home, in that our own tables at home have their own set of rules and expectations at those family tables. And the rules in my own home were set by my dad, who was, I likened him to a host and a king and a ruler, if you like, of his household and his kingdom, and therefore his table rules. And this was true even if he was away and left an underling in charge. So last time we saw Jesus and be invited to a dinner lunch table, to lunch. And the host is one of the ruling Pharisees. Now Pharisees were seen to be the cream of the religious establishment, under rulers or under shepherds, if you like, of God's spiritual table, ruling on God's behalf. And so too were many of the guests at the Pharisees' table, but Jesus was a very different type of guest. Not only did the religious elite have sneaky plans against Jesus, but unknown or by defiance, these religious men refused to see Jesus for who he truly is. The true host of the kingdom, and therefore the true shepherd of God's people. And although the rulers there were trying to catch Jesus out, they themselves were being judged and observed by the king of the kingdom that they were meant to be caring for. And these temporary hosts had changed God's kingdom rules. The Sabbath, a day of worship and rest for God's people, a day to seek God and to seek and do other acts of mercy according to God's nature. They had turned it instead to a day of impossible complex rules and barriers to ordinary people, which created a class system of those who were in and those who were out. And at the Pharisees' table, Jesus, the true king, was one of those on the out. They tried to trick Jesus into breaking the Sabbath, and he thwarted them with his wisdom, but he still graciously stayed with them at the meal. And then we saw how Jesus observed the way the guests, judging themselves to be better than one another, try to hustle and talk their way into getting the best seats closer to the senior host, the senior Pharisee, the host of the meal, a kind of me first kind of attitude. And then Jesus told the first parable of the guests at a wedding feast and pointing out to his audience and to us that scrambling to be the first is not the way of the kingdom of God. The religious rulers and all the people should have known that. But peoples whose hearts are not changed cannot force themselves to be humble. It's not in our nature. What we saw is in our own nature. We get so convinced of our own worth, our own judgment, of our right to the highest honor that we usurp the position of the host himself. Spiritually speaking, the host and the ruler of the kingdom table is God. Yet we say to God, I deserve to be higher than you have put me. But not so true kingdom guests. They follow the humility of their king. So that was last time. Now we get to verses 12 to 14. And I encourage you to stay there as I preach, because we're not going to read through that section. I'm just going to point some things out. And verse 12 to 14, it seems like a bit of a transition going on. So much so that there isn't even consensus whether to attach it to the first parable, which we've done, or the second one, which we're about to do. I think it's a bit of both. And that's because this little section gives us little clues and almost a lesson anticipating what's going to be happening in Jesus' second parable. So I've chosen to handle it with this second parable, part two of Lesson from the King's Table. And I've entitled this parable, An Appetite for the Kingdom. And if you understand the title by the end, then I will know that you have understood what I'm trying to get across. You may have noticed last time that Jesus' parable of the wedding feast may have given the host here, this Pharisee host of Jesus' lunch, the impression that he was off the hook. After all, the host Pharisee didn't have to cozy up to anyone like the guest did. The host was the one that everyone wanted to get up close up to for honor. But then in 12 to 14, Jesus has something to say to the host. And the lesson for the host wasn't so much about seeking honor from others, but about not seeking to curry favor from others. Or not doing something for the sake of repayment from the same guests in return. You see, the fruit of a host in the kingdom of God is one who invites guests that cannot raise favors and cannot pay back in kind for the offer of hospitality. See in verse 12 to 14 how Jesus puts it. Jesus says, don't invite friends and family. It sounds a bit strange, but it's a bit like the account a little bit further on in Luke after this section where Jesus seems to tell us to abandon all family in order to be able to follow him. But we know that Jesus says these things to show us the huge gap between our loyalty to him compared to the loyalty of our families. And the same concept is going on here in verse 12. We do not, as good hosts in the kingdom of God, give up having family and close friends around for food. But what Jesus does emphasize is that there's almost no spiritual merit in this service if you are expecting a return invitation, which would almost certainly happen with close friends and family and peers. But the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind are verse 13. The kind of people Jesus was already condemned for hanging out with, these kind of people, they are the picture of the outcast, the loner, the kind of person that can never return the favor. Therefore, there's no temptation when inviting people like that or ulterior motive for reward on this earth when serving them. Just as we saw what kingdom guests should look like in the first parable, such hospitality and care is a picture of kingdom hosts. And that kind of hosting mirrors the ultimate host while doing so. But there's a pleasant reversal. As we see, Jesus tells us in verse 14, there is a reward for living in a godly and kingdom-minded manner. Not only is it a fruit of a person who follows the king, but the king has his own reward for those, and that will come in heaven, or as Jesus puts it, at the resurrection of the just. So now that Jesus has given this picture to our Pharisee host, did he get the lesson? Well, we don't know. But we do know that the rest of the guests were listening to his lesson at the time, because we see that one of them who heard Jesus shows what he's heard by what he says to Jesus in verse 15. And sadly, the way I see it, nothing seems to have changed. The lesson of the Sabbath, the lesson of seeking honor, and the lesson of seeking earthly reward has fallen on deaf ears. Their hearts seem to be hard and their eyes blind. How do we know this? Well, we know by what Jesus says in verse 24, but we'll get there, but also by what the guests had to say. This is what he said in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now we may think that sounds kind of true and quite perceptive by the guest, you know, at first glance. At first glance, he seems to have picked up on Jesus' statement of the end times in verse 14 when Jesus spoke of the resurrection of the just. And this guest uses very apt symbolism that the Jews were very familiar with. They knew that there was a promise of a great feast, an eating of bread in the kingdom of God by the resurrected just, and that one of the scriptures is found in Isaiah 25, for example. But you see, there lies the problem. Our guest seems to be one of those who has rejected God's Son. His view on the Sabbath, his lesson on humility, and also selflessness of kingdom people. He's coming across as giving a Jewish equivalent of Christianese, a clever holy saying, if you like, to cover up the awkward silence when all the dinner guests have been challenged and effectively told off and be found wanting by Jesus' words. So he says it as like a platitude to break the ice, hoping that Jesus will move on to a different subject. But Jesus doesn't move on. He takes the guest's word from verse 15 as a trigger to tell the second parable. And by doing so, giving grace again to the slow to hear and the hard of heart. Now this parable in verses 15 to 23 would seem to those like a crazy story to these Jewish guests hearing Jesus, because although invitations to feast were commonplace, there are elements of this banquet in the parable that would be seen as outrageous to those who were listening. Firstly, let's make ourselves familiar with traditional etiquette of the time. See, in modern times here, invites these days, you just normally get an invite, you RSVP, and then you just turn up on the day. I mean, in the odd case, the host might, you know, get a little nervous and seek a final confirmation, but not usually. But in Jesus' day, there were always two invites, to a feast or to a banquet. I mean, there was no oven or microwave or Uber Eats or Dala Roast for those preparing a feast. So when the first invite went out, you didn't get a time or a date. An invite to a feast just meant that the banquet was imminent. And the host would wait until all the replies to the invites, and then by those replies would then round up the necessary supplies. Sheep and cattle, you couldn't just buy from a supermarket. They'd have to be brought in from the field and slaughtered and cooked and prepared. And the wine would maybe even have to come from the vineyard, or would have had to be prepared and sourced and so on. All very lengthy and costly affair. And then once all was ready, the second invite would go out. And it wouldn't be, oh, come next week or come tomorrow. But the message would be, come now. The banquet is ready. Now, as you could imagine, it's very important to the host that those who gave their word to come to the banquet were true to their word. All is ready. The banquet cannot be delayed. There's no fridges. The food will not keep. A promise to respond to the call is not the same as actually responding by coming to the banquet. Now, in those times, no one with any moral fiber would ever accept a first invite and then not turn up. It was just not done. Stories have been told of wars breaking out over such blatant rudeness and disregard for a host's generous offer being treated in such a disdainful manner. So imagine the disbelief of these listeners here at the table when Jesus starts telling of this and also the excuses coming in. But that's not what makes this story seem so absurd. It's the words of verse 18 which says, but they all alike. Every single invitee failed to come. Even though they had all given their word, not one. I can imagine the listeners saying to one another that this is just a silly, unrealistic story. There's no way that this would really happen in real life. But these words or these thoughts would soon come to bite them if they paid attention and understood what was going on. That massive social snub was just the beginning. Jesus says that some of them gave excuses. And if we browse over the excuses in verses 18 and 19, at first, they seem plausible, even legitimate. I mean, there are even apologies from the first two. Sounds genuine. But as we look a little closer, look how feeble the excuses really are. Who urgently needs to look at land that's already been purchased? Same for a group of oxen. No sane or self-respecting farmer would have purchased oxen without seeing them first and giving them a good test drive. Ask Bob about test driving things. There's no need or urgent need to test them once you've already owned them and have been paid for. And as for the third excuse, nice try, mate. According to Deuteronomy, a wife excuses you from war, not from a party. I'm sure the missus would have loved to get out. This chancellor doesn't even bother to ask to be excused. Even so, don't get too fixated too much on the detail. Just see these as a wide sample of excuses, because after all, they all refused to come when called. See, rather see these excuses as an appetite for land, for riches, for families and friends, above an appetite for the banquet that you gave your word to come to. So after this massive slight, what does the host do when he hears the excuses via his servant? He's understandably angry, righteously so. But see, he doesn't go to war. He doesn't cancel the feast. It's too late for that. No, he sends more invitations out. His original invitees would have been the elite, his friends and close countrymen, those of standing in the city. But now the invite goes out to the outcasts of the city, in the slums, the dirty streets and the alleyways of the city, those who the original guests would never be associated. And the servant is told not to just invite them, but to bring them. A strong encouragement, an urging, if you like. Also, see how Jesus described the new invitees. Four words in verse 21 that should make your ears prick up. The poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Sound familiar? Have a look at verse 13. That's why. The host of Jesus' story is just like the host Jesus called the ruling Pharisee to be, inviting the same kind of people, the same words. Funny that. But the servant comes back. He's done the city streets, but there's still room at the table. But the host is not content with a half-full banquet, so he sends the servant out again. But this time, they go even further out, outside the city, to the territory that is completely different. Different people, people under the hedgerows, rejects of even the city, complete strangers, vagrants, drifters, foreigners, farmers. See how the call from the servant is intensified in verse 23 compared to what he said to the first group? The host tells him not to bring, but to compel them to come. Now, this is not to force them, but it's rather not to give up, to strongly urge and cajole them and make convincing arguments so that they will come along. So why is this great need to compel these people? Well, you see, the host would be a complete stranger to these people. The ones on the very outside, they would be very suspicious of some stranger, a call from a wealthy stranger in the city. They may have suspected his motives or think it may be a trap. The parable from verse 22 seems to indicate that those who were called from the city had all been called. But as for those from the highways in verse 23, we are not told that the servant completed the job. We don't know the result of that call. It seems open-ended. Now, to the astute and those of open ears and some of those listening to Jesus at the Pharisee's table, and even maybe some here this morning, you may have an idea of what's going on there with that open invitation. But to most of Jesus' audience, it seems like a nonsense story of impossible insult. That is until verse 24. In the parable, Jesus tells a story as if told from the view of the host of the story and his servant, Jesus being a third party. But then in verse 24, Jesus comes out of that mode and Jesus himself becomes the one addressing the Pharisees' table and all of us directly. Look at verse 24. And listen and see the change in personal pronouns. He says, "For I tell you," that's a plural you, addressing his listeners right there at the table, and all listeners, then and now. "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." My banquet. We're no longer talking about an anonymous host anymore or an imaginary banquet. Jesus has made no secret now that the parable applies first and foremost to the people at the table in front of them and their countrymen at the time. And then also to those who were still to come, us included. This is not just a weird story. The guest who gave the throwaway line in verse 15 was right to talk about eating bread at the resurrection of the just, because that's exactly the banquet Jesus' parable refers to. Now the penny drops. Jesus' fellow guests first, and then anyone who reads this, should have the same reaction to the story as David had when Nathan told him a story. David thought it was about someone else, and then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Jesus' parable is about the people sitting around him, and it tells the story of God's gracious invitation to salvation. God the host made an invitation to a people to salvation and a seat at his banqueting table at the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the age. And that first invitation that went out via Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, out via Joseph and Moses and Joshua and the prophets. There were even hints of this banquet of salvation in the curse in the garden, the flood and the Exodus, and so much more. God first invites Israel. They knew of this invite. They appeared to accept it. They seemed to promise to respond. They were circumcised. They seemed to try and obey God's commands, and they made trips to the temple. They sacrificed. They wore the right garments and said the right holy phrases. They even discerned correctly that this salvation would come through the Messiah, the Anointed One. And they seemed ready to receive him. They seemed ready for this banquet. In Luke 14, 7-24, that section, the word invite is translated from various forms of the base word that means to call. Some of them even have a leaning of a call to the chosen, and it occurs 12 times in that section. And there's reason for repetition. Repetition of this first invite, this call in the passage, is a re-emphasis of the reoccurring call from God to his people. It calls out, there is salvation coming. There is a salvation coming. Be ready, over and over and over again. Then when the salvation banquet is ready, what's ready? The means. The means is ready. The final and the most important ingredient to this banquet has arrived, and that is Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is God calling, but the means of salvation, the salvation banquet call, is right there among the midst of those rulers at the lunch table. What should guests do when dinner's ready is called? There's only one action. Come. Yes, come. Don't reason about it. Don't dilly-dally. Don't debate it with the wise of the age. Don't weigh it up against the world, what the world has to offer. The one whose heart genuinely longs for the banquet to be ready is revealed when the promise made from their mouths matches their actions. The one whose heart genuinely longs for the banquet to be ready is revealed when the promise made from their mouths matches their actions. They simply act on the call, act on their appetite for the food of the banquet, the appetite for the kingdom. And they come, running to the table. But the people surrounding Jesus at the ruler's house, they are just like the people in the parable. They have blatantly insulted and rejected God's gracious invite, having seemingly accepted it at the first invite. Blatant contempt in the face of such grace. They were not really interested in the banquet, they just said they were. But they were more interested and had a bigger appetite for their own things. Land, acquisition of wealth, of things, worldly relationships, rather than relationships with God. Their appetite was for possessions and passions of the world, not a real appetite for God. That was just words. Words exposed by the lack of action. No one needs a second call to dinner's ready if they're hungry for the dinner. So what does God, the host, do? Does he panic? Are these invites too important to be left out? Should God call again to these same people? Now you see, God is the true and merciful host and the loving host, just like the example Christ gave the ruler, as well as in the parable. Like the true and merciful host, he expands his banquet, ready call to the rejects of God's people. To those who were never allowed in the temple, the lepers, the people with dropsy, the poor, the bleeding, the blind, the lame, and the unclean. But there's still room at the table. The king's banquet will not be empty. He calls outside the city to those who were never called before. The Gentile, the ones who would need convincing that God even existed and that he would be even serious about be calling people like them to his salvation table. But in the final call of the parable in verse 23, we are not told if the people came or not, if the servant was successful in his persuasion. That is because the banqueting table is still being filled to this day. The table is even more ready than at the time of this parable because Christ's work has been done. Nothing more to do. And he has already shown his first disciples how to be the calling servant. And they and their disciples have been both answering the call and making that call right up until this day. 4 points of application as we head for the finishing line. A warning, a mirror, gospel in, gospel out. A warning. The warning from the parable is clear, but no clearer than Jesus' stark words in verse 24. Jesus identifies himself as the host of the banquet when he says the words, "my banquet," which is a very blunt message to all those at the lunch table with Jesus that day. And judging by their actions that day, trying to trick Jesus because of their rejection of him, as well as their actions being so unkingdom-like, at that very moment in time, they all may be sitting uninvited and condemned in that column. All of them were the recipients of the original invite, but have rejected the call when the kingdom banquet is ready. All of us today, whether inside or outside the church, the warning calls out to us too. The first invite and the call to come has gone out. The banquet of the kingdom is ready and has been for a while for us to partake. But the question is, do we have an appetite for the kingdom? Does the taste of possessions and passions of the world make our mouths water more than for Christ, so that we indeed do not come when called, even while sitting in the church pews? Second, a mirror. 2 Corinthians 13:5 urges us to test to see that we are in the faith. Jesus, in his warning, has provided us with a mirror for that test, just like the one in James 1, to see if our words match our actions and match the fruit of a changed heart. The mirror calls us to ask ourselves, have I acted on the invite? Do we show our love for Christ by the fruit that our desire for honor is replaced by a desire to be last like Christ? And so we seek his final honor in heaven by giving ourselves up to humiliation in this life, just as Christ did for us? Do we show the signs of a true changed heart in that we do not only seek the company and the service of those who we are comfortable with, those who we maybe have something to gain from, but rather seek to put our hands out to the outcast who has no means to return the favor? Do our passions and tastes for the pleasure of this world constantly outrank that for the things of Christ's kingdom? Are our actions heart change driven, or are they just tradition or a means to gain favor or recognition, assuming a salvation from God by our own works alone? So what happens if someone fails the test? Whether it be the guest at the ruler's lunch or anyone here and now who realizes they haven't really answered the call. It's number three, gospel in. The answer is gospel in. Receive the good news of Christ. It is never too late. Repent and flee to Christ, or run to Jesus as we just sang. Grab his call to the ready banquet and act. Come to the banquet. Come to God through Jesus Christ. He has bought you a place at his table by his blood. He satisfies more than anything the world offers, and in him, your appetite for the world will fade as it grows for the things of God and his kingdom. So what about the strong in Christ? What about those who listen to the test and they pass the test? Those who have an appetite for kingdom above the pleasures of this world? Number four, gospel out. Throughout the church age, since Jesus was the servant who went out to make known the kingdom had come, the banquet has been ready. Jesus sent out the final call to come through him, first to the Jew, high or low, then out to the outcast and to the hedgerows and to the ends of the earth. Since then, all Christ's servants have done the same. The banquet is ready. Go out. And with your joy and your appetite for Christ and his kingdom banquet, compel and strongly urge others to action, to the call to salvation. The banquet will not forever be open. There's no reserved seating for those who hear but refuse to come, no matter what the excuse. Who will be at the king's banquet at the resurrection of the just? Those who have an appetite not only for the banquet, but also for the king, and whose answer to the call is to come. I leave you with a hope given by Isaiah in chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that has cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is sharp. And sometimes painful to hear for sinners such as us. But you are never without mercy and grace. You are never one who will turn away anyone who comes to you in repentance. You are most gracious and loving Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And your mercy and long suffering is shown by the fact of how long the banquet has been ready, and yet you still invite those all through the ages who delay throughout their whole lives and the different generations. You still allow time to answer the call. But when that day comes, the call will end. So, Lord God, let us who in the faith Let us be sharp. Let us examine ourselves and reinvigorate ourselves for the love of the gospel and the love of the kingdom, love of the Lord's day, love of humility, love of people who cannot pay us back. And may the Spirit develop that love in us, because our hearts are incapable of doing that on our own. And then, Lord God, the final fruit of one who loves the things that loves you, may be those who joyously and strongly go out and call out for those who are still lost. Like the shepherd of the 99 going out for the one. Let us be like that, Lord God. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.